We are continuing our studies in Ephesians. I'll actually cut back quite a bit on what I was going to share. Even last night I cut back on it. So we have time. I've been really helped by these commentaries. Richard Cokin from Dunoral Church in London, about several hundred strong in the Ephesians for you in this series. That's excellent. And then David Pawson, a wee bit older in terms of the commentary, but been excellent, and also a couple of sermons by John Piper, who is featured already today, John Piper from America, Bethlehem Baptist Church. So we're looking at Ephesians 6 today, looking at verses 1 to 4, children and parents, and I'm possibly treading on dangerous ground here, because we've all got our own ideas of children and parents, and you know, we're going to get to the verses straight away. I'm going to read from the Amplified Bible, actually, these four verses. I looked at various translations of it, and it kind of brings out some of the nuances. Children, obey your parents in the Lord. That is, accept their guidance and discipline as his representatives. For this is right, for obedience teaches wisdom and self-discipline. Honor, that is, esteem, value as precious, your father and your mother, and be respectful to them. This is the first commandment with a promise, so that it may be well with you and that you may have a long life on the earth. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger. That is, don't exasperate them to the point of resentment with demands that are trivial or unreasonable or humiliating or abusive, nor by showing favoritism or indifference to any of them. But bring them up, that is, tenderly, with loving kindness, in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. You know, when we have children in the home, or we hope to have children in the home, or there are children around about us, you know, we have maybe different kind of attitudes towards it. You know, we can have the seen but not heard attitude. You can have, let's let them do what they want. Let them express themselves. This is all in society. You all have different views. You know, I think one of the people, I was just thinking about that today, who kind of people did turn to for advice were Dr. Spock. Not the guy from Star Trek, Dr. Benjamin Spock. He was very influential 40, 45 years ago. Who did we read? James Dobson, that's right, Focus on the Family, Parent Talk, there's Care for the Family nowadays. But we've all had kind of dipped in because, you know, speaking personally, you know, I embarked on marriage and parenthood with no training whatsoever, apart from the example of what I saw. And some of that was good, some of it maybe wasn't so good. And some of what I did was good, some of what I did wasn't so good. So I'm not coming here as any expert in the realm of parenting. And, you know, these few verses, you know, there are whole courses on parenting nowadays that people can buy into. And we have a short time here just to maybe consider some of the biblical outworkings of this. Because it's very much at the heart of the principles that Paul has been explaining throughout this letter, the outworking of our Christian lives in the home. You know, he is writing for a first century church in modern day Turkey, and his teaching addresses what it means to be God's people in every place and every age. It's a timeless word. You know, what it means to be filled with the Spirit, to be in submission to one another, these all come under the banner of God's eternal plan, which is ultimately, as we saw way back in chapter 1, to unite all things under Christ. God's plan and purpose, that is triumphant wisdom, is shown through the church. So the church has a place to speak into society and to model God's plan and purpose. And so obedience to Christ's rule and reign is therefore to take place in every area of our lives, not just when we gather to worship. And this will impact us whether we're married or not, whether we have children or not. It's seen in how we relate to our spouses. And Jonathan spoke about 3 weeks ago on the passage that just precedes this. It speaks into our families, which we'll look at today, and our workplaces, which Andrew will be looking at next week. So the context of the passage today follows on from Ephesians 5, and that is vitally important to know where we're going. Because the Apostle Paul is highlighting the main meaning of marriage. And what is the main meaning of marriage? It's to show the covenant-keeping love between Christ and his church. That is the biblical perspective, that God is covenanted, that he is committed, that he has joined us to himself. And so, in the same way, the marriage between a man and a woman is a covenant relationship where they become one. And so that is the primary basis. You know, despite what the world might say, marriage is not primarily for mutual happiness or for making babies or having some kind of contract. First of all, it is for a man and a woman to be in partnership serving God. That is the biblical understanding of marriage. The key passage in Ephesians 5, 23, 25, and I'm sure Jonathan went through this, for the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. You know, these are amazing words. Because where on earth does anyone talk about marriage in these terms other than in the scriptures and in the church? In three verses, Paul says it. He says it three times. Marriage, even as Christ is the head of the church. Verse 24, marriage, as the church submits to Christ. Verse 25, marriage, as Christ loved the church. He's emphasizing that marriage has been designed by God to be understood as a parable or a drama of the way Christ loves his church and the way the church loves and follows Christ. It's a key thing for husbands and wives to know, and would-be husbands and wives to know about the meaning of marriage. This is what is. This is what is makes it so sacred. You know, and this is why marriage is under attack. Because we have the world, we have the enemy of our souls, and he is furious about it. There is a demonic intent to undermine marriage, devilish strategies that seek to destroy both the institution of marriage and in turn, the family unit. You know, and we see this all around in our society. Different approaches that have come in recent years. You know why? But the underlying thing is because of the truth that marriage has been designed by God to reflect the connection between Jesus Christ's undying love for his church and the church's call to love, submit, and follow the Lord. That's why marriage is under attack. And when people abandon God, when they give in to godlessness, then they just say, well, just do what you want. Live however you want. Doesn't matter if it's man or woman or man to man. We have parts of the world where it is now man and woman and other groups because they've abandoned the biblical teaching on marriage. It is within the context of the marriage relationship between a man and a woman that today's passage goes on then to consider the relationship between children and their parents. Because after marriage, the relationship between a parent and a child is the most powerful illustration of the loving relationship between God and his people. However, while the meaning of marriage normally includes giving birth to children, it's not an absolute. In this fallen, sinful age, in this world, whether or not we have children cannot be guaranteed. You know, I think of Kevin and Margaret Peet as one couple, who regional leader. They have not been able to have children, and that has been a painful thing that they have worked through and they've been able to share with others. Indeed, there's an analogy here between being single and being childless in marriage. In Genesis 2:18, and been helped very much here by John Piper, the Lord God said, it's not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him. So at first it sounds like marriage is always the way to go. And sometimes the pressure is on people. Are you not married yet? Is it time for you to be married? But then the unmarried apostle, that is Paul, says in 1 Corinthians 7:7, and again in verse 26, I wish that all of you were as I am, but each of you has your own gift from God. One has this gift, another has that. And because of the present crisis, I think it is good for a man to remain as he is. He's talking about in the context of marriage. There are different gifts and different callings. Marriage is not absolute. And so it is with having children. In the beginning, God said to mankind, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth. We read that in Genesis 1 and Genesis 9. That's normal. That's good. But it's not absolute any more than marriage is absolute. What is absolute is to pursue spiritual children, not natural children. And this is where Piper brings in Mark 10:29-30. He says, truly I tell you, Jesus replied, no one who has left home or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or fields for me in the gospel will fail to receive 100 times as much in this present age, homes, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, and fields, along with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. What he's saying is that the spiritual family actually is more important than the natural family. The God's family is more important than the natural family. You are going to receive 100 times. And he says, Jesus shifts the absolute from having children biologically to having hundreds of children brought into the family of Christ through one person's spiritual influence. So I was thinking a little bit about this. So, and reflecting on what he was saying. And this might include adoption or being a foster carer. It might include opening your home for youth and children to meet, to find out about God or study the Bible. It might include your job. Maybe you're a teacher or in a nursery, or you're around young people as a youth worker. Maybe you're a volunteer at a youth club, or you're involved with Youth Alpha. Or it has to do with time that you spend with young people in the youth here in this church, or Kickoff, or Splash, or in the creche, or by caring for nieces, for nephews. The point is, the purpose of marriage is not just to add more bodies to planet Earth. Rather, its purpose is to make children disciples of Jesus. And so this means that couples who cannot have children because of issues of infertility, or people who do not get married, or whose marriages have broken up, can still have a profound influence in making children followers of Jesus. You know, the meaning of marriage in relation to children is not mainly make them, but make them disciples, with the emphasis on the last word. And the latter can happen even when the former doesn't. I know people who have had such an influence on young people who have no children of their own. People who open up their houses and who have free time, actually, as a consequence, to actually minister into children's lives. So before we go to look at a little bit more depth into Ephesians 6, 1-4, let's look at some funny sayings in relation to children and parenting. Once you sign on to be a mother, the only shift they offer is 24/7. Cleaning the house while children are about is like brushing your teeth while eating an Oreo. I don't know if anyone has had that experience. David Frost, the British TV host who died a few years ago, he said, having one child makes you a parent, having two makes you a referee. And Mark Twain famously said, 19th century American writer, wrote Adventure of Tom Sawyer and Huckleberry Finn, he said, when I was a boy of 14, my father was so ignorant I could hardly stand to have the old man around. But when I got to 21, I was astonished at how much the old man had learned in 7 years. Those of us who've had the teenagers may have grown into young adults. And the last one here. When my kids become unruly, I use a nice, safe playpen. And when they're finished, I climb out. I don't know if anyone's had that experience. You know, I can identify with the man who said before he was married that he started life with 6 theories as to how to bring up children. And then he finished up with 6 children and no theories. You know, I can sort of see where he's coming from. And I'm certainly, as I said, not going to be an expert on parenting. Plenty of mistakes there. You know, we learned about marriage parenting as we kind of went along. So let's look at Ephesians 6, next 10, 15 minutes. Paul begins by addressing children with the Greek word that's used here. It's to do with relationship rather than age. So it's not just necessarily young children. It can be a command to honor our father and mother is for all of life. But its practice will change as we and they get older. You know, the dynamic changes for, right through childhood into youth, young adult, and as you progress, there is definitely. But there is that command to honor our father and mother, which is still prevalent. Paul commands children to obey your parents. And the word he uses means to fully comply with their parents' instructions. It reminds us of Proverbs 6, verse 20. My son, keep your father's command and do not forsake your mother's teaching. As Richard Cokin writes in his commentary, this is obviously easier when these instructions are sensible and clearly explained, and when the children have reason to trust that their parents love them. But why should you obey your parents? The answer that Ephesians gives is that it is right. There's no other kind of proviso in it. It doesn't say it'll pay. It just tells you it's right. Within the limits of living for the Lord, that is, not going along with any immoral, idolatrous, or ungodly instructions, such as being forbidden to pray or follow Jesus from the parent. You know, this command makes obeying parents not just the most peaceful thing to do, but the morally right thing to do. And, you know, it includes practical things like tidying bedrooms and helping with chores. It's the right thing to do if the parents say so. And this command is then linked to honor your father and mother, which is the fifth of the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20 and Deuteronomy 5. And for adults, this means respecting our parents' wisdom and asking them, continue to ask and listen to their advice, caring for them by visiting, helping them practically where we can. And just as we don't allow our children to disrespect our spouse, we're not to disrespect our own parents or parents-in-law in the way we speak about them. It's giving them honor. And some societies give more honor to elderly than others. And the motivation for this is a promise that's attached, that it may go well with you and that you may enjoy long life on the earth. The literal interpretation means that if all things are equal, your health and wealth will be improved by honoring your parents. You know, it doesn't mean you become a millionaire, however, but there is that sense of well-being. And then verse 4, Paul goes on to say, fathers, do not exasperate or provoke your children to anger. Instead, bring them up in the training or discipline and instruction of the Lord. I just want to spend a bit of time on this one. Why should it be fathers that are addressed, first of all? Because in verse 1, it's both parents, but here it's fathers. It's because fathers have the primary responsibility in bringing the children up in the training and instruction of the Lord. That is what Paul is saying. The father is the head of the house. He is ultimately responsible for the standards of discipline and behavior. And as John Piper notes, this is simply the natural continuation of the leading responsibility in relation to the wife. As we saw in Ephesians 5, 23 to 25, Paul says, the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. You know, the Bible doesn't talk about rights of children or rights of parents. It talks about responsibilities. It talks about leadership, and it talks about loyalty. These are the factors that are being drawn out here. Piper goes on, God doesn't make the husband the leader in relationship to his wife and then make the wife the leader in relation to the children, which often can be the case. We husbands bear the responsibility in both directions. If it were otherwise, the children would be very confused, and in fact millions of children today are confused, and a host of personal and social problems can probably be traced to this confusion. You know? That's a challenge to men. It's a challenge to fathers and would-be fathers. As Piper comments, that is what it means to be a married man. It means sacrificial, loving headship in relationship to our wives and firm, tender leadership in relationship to the united task of raising our children in the Lord. And of course, in homes where there are only single mothers present or mothers where the father is absent for one reason or another, then they will necessarily have to take up that responsibility. It is a responsible thing to bring up a child. You know? And some of us are conditioned by our own upbringing and lack of upbringing in some cases, or the difficulties. Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger. You know, why didn't Paul say, you know, don't discourage them or spoil them or tempt them to lie or steal. Why not, fathers, don't abuse them or neglect them or set a bad example for them or manipulate them? Of all the things he could have warned fathers against, why this? Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger. You know, David Possens uses the word goading as like when a pair of oxen is plowing in a field and there's this long pole with a metal spike, and you know, to keep the oxen going when they want to stop, and you stick this spike into them. You know, sometimes fathers can be a bit like that. I sent a text to my boys this week asking them, I said, Stephen, Roddy, Ali, did I provoke you to anger in the sense of the amplified version? Because within a house, you are going to have times when it's anger is displayed, the emotions. I'll tell you what, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger. Children, don't provoke your fathers to anger. You know, don't exasperate them to the point of resentment with demands that are trivial or unreasonable or humiliating or abusive. You know, it works both ways as well. Not by showing favoritism or indifference to any of them. So I had a couple of long conversations yesterday with Stephen and Roddy, and also Ali sent me quite a long text, for him a long text, in relation to that. And whew, thankfully, you know, apart from the time when I banned Stephen on Sixthia, and he and his pals were all wanting to go to Magaluf. I said, no way, you're not going to Magaluf. And he said he got really annoyed. He was really upset about that. But then one of his friends went, and he was telling me, he said, in retrospect, his friend, after 2 days there, just wanted to be at home. He said it was terrible. It was all drinking and no sleep. And he said, you were right. You were absolutely right. I don't think that is the context of provoking to anger, shall we say, you know. I think it's goading. Roddy told me of a friend of his, his father and son, there's not a very good relationship at all. And part of it is that when Roddy met this lad and his dad was very funny, somewhere down south somewhere, but took the mick out of his son. But then talking to the son and getting to know him, he discovers that the father does this all the time. Whether it's in public, whether it's in 1-to-2, or within the family unit. And the son has had enough of it. Just had enough of being humiliated. You know, father thinks it's probably banter, but it's very negative, very barbed. You know, Possen goes on to say, if we are to expect loyalty from our children, we must give the kind of leadership to our children that God has told us to give. To be honored, parents need to be honorable. And sometimes, sadly, fathers and, you know, mothers too, don't act in very honorable ways towards their kids. John Piper suggests two reasons why Paul says, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger. Firstly, because anger is the most common emotion of the sinful heart when it confronts authority, and dad embodies authority. Separated from Christ, the child embodies self-will, and when the two meet, anger flares up. A two-year-old throws a tantrum, a teenager slams the door, or worse. And even with the best of parenting, there is going to be plenty of anger, you know, either expressed externally or internally repressed. So you're going to have outbursts, or you may have times when folk are just push it down. And so we are to make every effort without compromising our authority as fathers or truth or in truth and in holiness to avoid provoking anger. You know, the second reason Piper gives for Paul's focus is because this emotion devours almost all other good emotions. He says it deadens the soul. It numbs the heart to joy and gratitude and hope and tenderness and compassion and kindness. You know, an angry response that just eats away at you. It literally eats away at other emotions. And, it, you know, it doesn't just affect fathers. It affects mothers. It affects grannies and grandfathers. It affects children as well. So Paul knows that if a dad can help a child not to be overcome by anger, he may unlock his heart, Piper goes on, to a dozen other precious emotions that make worship possible and make relationships sweet. Paul is trying to help fathers do what he had to do with his spiritual children. He refers in 2 Corinthians 6:11 You know, Apostle Paul writes, we have spoken freely to you, Corinthians. We opened wide our hearts to you. We are not withholding our affection from you, but you are withholding yours from us. As a fair exchange, I speak as to my children. And he didn't have any natural children. I speak as this to my children. Open wide your hearts also. So he's looking for that open communication, that open-heartedness, you know, to deal with anger or to deal with things that rise up within us, which would threaten to deaden joy and gratitude and just be a blanket over us as we come to worship God. And so sometimes we have to work through these things because kids can provoke us as much as we can provoke them. You know? Clearly, fathers aren't to provoke their children to anger by forever yelling at them, by unjust and excessive punishment, by being hypocritical or by verbal put-downs like Roddy's friend. We are as fathers to rather bring them up, as verse 4 says, and that has a sense of nurturing, of nourishing our children in a positive manner, training them, which will at times include corrective discipline. It will include the use of firm words and actions. When a child's stubborn willfulness, you know, we're, as Christians, you know, all of us are born into sin. You know, it doesn't, you can see in a child their rebelliousness. They're born in sin. You know, the world sometimes tries to tell us that everyone's born pretty well good. No, it doesn't, it's not. The Bible has it. And disobedience in particular needs to be addressed. As one father of four children said wisely, you must win that battle of wills, or your child will grow up to find it impossible to take direction from a teacher. I've met these children, or employer, and impossible to accept the critique of the Bible at church. Met them too. You must win that battle. So if we lose the battle in the home, there is consequences for society, consequences for the workplace, consequences for the school, consequences for life. And consequences for that child. You know? You know, Jesus himself said, not my will, but your will be done to his Father. And sometimes it's not a pleasant thing. Sometimes we say, this is going to hurt you more than it's going to... It's hurting me more than it's hurting you to a child. And sometimes we know what that means. You know, some of us have, in terms of discipline, some of us had corporal punishment when we were younger. So, and at the moment, I saw a news report on Reporting Scotland on Friday, and the Scottish Government is looking to make smacking a criminal offence by the end of the year. You know, and we may have different views on smacking. Smacking is not obviously the only thing to do with corporal punishment. There is the naughty step, as Julie mentioned at the communion. The naughty step. There are different places. There has to be some kind of discipline which will involve punishment, which is a nasty word for some people to hear, but there will be, because God disciplines us as well at times. You know, if Cokin notes, if Christian parents do propose smacking, it should be carefully considered, brackets, not reactive anger, extremely restrained, not leaving marks, and demonstrably restorative, i.e. not pointless or confusing. Because sometimes, you know, I was on the receiving end of corporal punishment because a parent got annoyed with me or angry with me, you know. Or I got belted at school because somebody got annoyed with me or got angry with me. It wasn't a disciplining thing. It was somebody getting their frustration. I have smacked my boys in the past because I was angry and I was reacting to them. It wasn't a considered response. And sometimes we see, you know, and I feel that this is going to end up criminalizing people who are good parents, whether in the world or whether in the church. That is a big danger when you have the nanny state overreacting to situations. And tragically, yes, we have situations where parents or people in responsible places have taken, done dreadful things to children. Whatever strategy we choose to exercise discipline, to instruct our children, it's clear they need clear boundaries. They also need fathers who will instruct them in the ways of the Lord, and mothers. You know, it's a joint responsibility. It's not just to be left to others to do. You know, to teach them from the Bible, to speak to them about the truth of God's word. When Julie was sharing, I was just reminded of a time when dropping Stephen at school. Roddy was got nursery, and he was 3 years old or 2 years old or something. And he, you know, quarter past nine in the morning, saying, "Why did Jesus die on the cross?" And so how do I communicate this to a three-year-old who's expressing interest? And children will ask the questions at the most awkward times. Now, sometimes they do that deliberately because I have them in school because they don't want to do any work. So they'll ask you some question because you know you're interested in Christian matter. So they'll ask this to distract you. But, you know, children can be very manipulative if you don't know. They can be very needed. Anyway, you know, they need to be taught the truth of God's word. And fathers are given that responsibility to apply godly principles to everyday life situations. And in respect to this, Cokin lists the three biggest things we can do for them as follows. Very briefly, 2 or 3 minutes. He says, number one, stay married, brackets, or pursue peace with their other parent, if that's not the case. And be there for our children as far as possible, especially at key moments in their lives. Secondly, love our spouse well, for children learn what loving faithfulness looks like from us. And thirdly, take our children to a good church in a committed rather than a casual way. A church where the gospel of grace is taught to kids from the Bible, accompanied by lots of fun. You know, these are three principles from a pastor of a church that has about 600 adults and 300 children in London. He encourages parents to partner with their church's children and youth leaders. And he finishes by stating three essentials to raising children in the faith. One, it takes a church to raise kids, so turn up, because it's not just about you, it's about the whole body, it's about one another, it's about encouraging the two-year-olds as much as the 20 and the 40 and the 80s. It takes the gospel, secondly, to raise kids, so speak up, to communicate in the opportunities that we have with young people, to tell them the truth, to support the parents. And thirdly, it takes God to raise kids, so pray up. So let's do that. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the truth of your word that is timeless. We thank you for the children, for the parents, for the families in this church and that we are connected to. And Father, we thank you for the demonstration of these relationships, the marriage relationship, the family relationship, the parent-child relationship, and the importance as they demonstrate that bigger truth of Christ and his church. That there is the practical teaching, but there is also a theological, there is also a biblical understanding of what is going on here and what you have instituted, Lord, for the ideal for society. Key relationships, whether it's leadership, whether it's loyalty, whether it is a covenant relationship. God, you value covenant so much that you gave your only son to die on the cross, as we heard already this morning, to give his life for us because of your covenant heart towards us, because you so loved the world that you gave him. And that is why we worship Jesus. And we invite Jesus into our family situations. We invite Jesus in to help us with the situations that aggravate us and maybe provoke us and the situations within our families. We ask Jesus that your grace, that your mercy, that your love, that your power, and that your protection would be upon our children, upon our marriages, upon our family life. And Lord, just for you to move, maybe even retrospectively in some situations, that we are able to have conversations with those older than us and those younger than us in the family line about situations that affected us. Maybe we were provoked to anger by decisions and actions that were made and words that were said. Maybe we in turn have done the same thing. Help us, Lord, to work these things through and to bring them to the foot of the cross and to give them to you. And Lord, to enable you to work by your Spirit in our lives so that we more reflect who Jesus is to the family around about us and that we seek to bring up and nurture in a nourishing environment the children of this church, of our families and of the wider family, and of this neighborhood. There are so many children who are almost feral. They have not got the role models, or there are mothers who are struggling to bring up children. God, give us a heart for the children of this community and for this area. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.